you're joining us for the first time today, our Lord's Day pattern, sometimes we deviate, but not for long. Our Lord's Day pattern is every Sunday morning we engage in consecutive exposition of New Testament books. Right now we are preaching through, verse by verse, context by context, the book of Acts. And our evening pattern in the Lord's Day worship, as we close out the Lord's Day, is to expound Old Testament books. Right now we are preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, the life of David. Tonight we'll be looking at the very important saga of David and Bathsheba. But we are at that section of Acts. We have come to this place in our exposition where the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. Actually, it would be more aptly called a church planting tour, because Paul's methodology was to go from strategic town to the next strategic town, pushing out the frontiers and the boundaries of the church. And here was his method. When he arrives in a new place, he makes a beeline for the Jewish sanctuary. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament until he gets kicked out. And when he sees conversions, whether among the Jews or the Gentiles of the town, he oversees the baptisms of the whole household of the new believer. He organizes those people into a church with elders and worship and discipline and sacraments. And then he leaves and goes to the next town and does it all over again. And as our text opens, as you look at the beginning of Acts 18, Paul is walking into Corinth. You need to listen to this text about ministry in this location with great carefulness. Many today, many evangelicals, see the future of the church with gloom, with pessimism, as they watch our nation spiral into untold depths of immorality. And the social commentators are legion, who think the culture is simply too wicked for the gospel and the church to even make a dent, especially if she is committed to preaching a message of absolute truth, exclusivity in Christ, and holiness. But what we will see, to your encouragement, if you have ears to hear, is that the gospel flourishes in a wicked culture. Where sin abounds, there the grace of God superabounds. This narrative that we look at today in Acts 18, the first 11 verses, is the account of the very beginnings of the church in Corinth. This is a congregation that will grow rapidly and one that also will struggle, frankly, with issues of maturity and captivity to the culture. But even with that, we see the grace of God being poured out in a wicked culture. Let's pray together as we prepare to open this word. Oh, gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry now for that heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the bread of heaven. Amen. When you open Acts 18 and you look at the first verse, Paul coming into Corinth, he has just left Athens. Now, you would have expected Paul to have great ministry success at Athens. If you look just above Acts 18, the last few verses of Acts 17, Paul has encountered the philosophers there at Athens. And you would think that Paul would have had great ministry success there. After all, the people there were thinkers. And the Athenians said they were inquiring after truth. But there, Paul was mocked, and only a handful of people were converted. Now, you would think that Corinth would be hard ground for the gospel. This was not an intellectual community. This was not what you'd call a thinking man's town. But it was a bustling big center for commerce, but especially sexual immorality. Now let me set the stage for you what Corinth is like when Paul comes into town. Corinth was, first of all, and maybe this identifies Corinth more than anything, a port city. It's a port city with military troops, naval troops in and out. But it was also a port city with commercial sailors in and out. It was a key government center. Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games, which competed every other year in honor of the god Poseidon. These games included track and field events, wrestling and boxing. But the nerve center of Corinth was the massive temple to Aphrodite, or if you like the Roman legends better, to Venus, the goddess of love, really the goddess of sexual immorality. The temple to Aphrodite was one of the architectural wonders of the first century, and at one time it employed over 10,000 male and female temple prostitutes. So immoral was the culture that to Corinthianize meant to engage in sexual perversity. It was prosperous and it was licentious. The closest thing that you could think of today to it is San Francisco. But Paul, as we will see in the text, has great gospel success here. In fact, he will stay in Corinth for the next year and a half, from the autumn of AD 50 to the spring of AD 52. God's providence and his amazing timing that a dear friend of mine from our congregation in Las Vegas and his wife, Janice, and their kids walked in and are worshiping with us today. Great surprise, just like the first time Tony Rogers walked in to the church when we were pastoring in Las Vegas. I thought of Tony and the way that Sandy and I approached our entrance into Las Vegas in 1995. Sandy and I took the call to go to Las Vegas with a lot of trepidation and pastor a PCA church plant there. And Paul's Corinthian ministry gave us great hope and encouragement. In fact, it was our model. The ministry in Las Vegas, the church there, had no great intellectual tradition or history of gospel success, but the Lord amazingly, to some, blessed our simple, ordinary means of grace ministry way beyond our expectations. Well, Corinth was not just licentious, it was economically prosperous. That can still be seen at the archaeological sites of Corinth, which are very decorative and ornate, along with Ephesus. If you go to Corinth today, it's the most intact city with its architecture still there. And the structures from the book of Acts are still intact. In fact, if you walk into Corinth today, look at verse 4, you can go to that synagogue that's mentioned there. If you go to verse 7 and you find the home of justice that is next to the synagogue, you can go there today. It was also, just for you to have a feel of the city of Corinth, perhaps the most ethnically diverse city in all of ancient Greece, with large populations of Romans, Jews, Orientals, and Greeks. It was not a homogeneous city at all. So the Apostle Paul enters this diverse, bustling city, known for immorality, utterly alone. That's important. Since he has dropped off everybody on his ministry team, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, to shepherd new congregations that have been planted, he walks in alone. When he enters Corinth, we even know what he's feeling. He writes statements like this in 1 Corinthians 2. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He knows that as he walks into the city gates of Athens, that the pagans, or that as he was in Athens, the pagans there wanted to talk about ideas. Paul could traffic in that language. But as he comes into Corinth, he knows their reputation. The population is only interested in three things. Even secular Greek writers pointed this out, that the typical Corinthian wanted to talk about three things. And this is what makes Corinth so relevant for 2014. The typical Corinthian wanted to talk about commerce, sports, and sex. How relevant is that to our culture? Paul was at home in Athens. These were idea people. But as he walks into Corinth, business, sports, and sex. He also, as he comes to Corinth, has run out of funds. Which takes us to our second point. In missionary circles, we often use the word tent maker because it refers to someone who's a missionary or a church planter, but who instead of being supported by a sending church, they support themselves by working in the local economy of the area where they go. This missionary then does his ministry work on the side. The word tent making comes from this text right here, because what we see the Apostle Paul having to do is having to support himself by making tents. Examples of this in the modern era include William Carey, one of the fathers, if not the father of the modern missionary movement, who, when he went to India and his support ran out, he went to work as the manager of a British factory there while continuing his evangelistic and translation and church planting labors. And Paul needs to work to support himself. Apparently his ministry funds have run dry. So he finds, Paul takes the initiative, he finds some people who have the same trade and craft as he, a married couple, a believing married couple, who have a tent-making business. And this would have meant that they worked in leather and goat's hair and cloth. And this hard-working couple, who now you will get to know well from here on in the book of Acts, they not only show hospitality to Paul in verse 3, they share a business. Now what I want you to notice is that Paul worked. Look at verse 3, the operative verb. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. The Apostle Paul understood work ethic. This was not somebody who was effeminate and afraid to roll up his sleeves and get busy. Listen to some of the things Paul says about work. In Acts 20, when he's saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." To the Thessalonians, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, "We weren't disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with toil and labor night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." You see, Paul understands that labor was commanded as a creation ordinance. When God set men in the garden, even before the fall, he set him there to work. That labor was forever sanctified at that point, but it was dignified by the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes as God in the flesh, what do we find him doing? Working, laboring as a carpenter. And so Paul is not ashamed, embarrassed to roll up his sleeves and get to work. There's something else you should notice about this relationship with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, is the Lord is doing something ethnically in terms of the diversity of the church. You have, look at the description of Aquila. He's a converted Jew. He's from Pontus, which is modern-day Turkey. He's been living in Rome, but he's very recently been expelled. And so when you look at Aquila's passport, it's a little confusing. He's a Jew, born in Turkey, been living in Rome, now in Corinth. This is a diverse couple. These are people who've been around. But Aquila and Priscilla become very dear friends to Paul, key supporters, traveling companions, and a vital part of his church planting network. They even, later we will find, host startup congregations in their home. They are so mature and biblically savvy. Look at this couple. They're so mature and biblically savvy that they have the maturity to take the rising star of the church, Apollos, and take him aside. We'll see this in our text next Sunday morning in Acts 18, verse 25 and 26. They have the maturity in the scriptures to take this preacher aside and correct him a little bit. They don't do it in public. They do it in private. And we will see them now all over the pages of the New Testament. For example, when Paul is closing his letter to the Romans, Paul says in Romans 16, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life. Greet the church that's in their house." When Paul will later write the first letter to the Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to them and says, "Aquila and Priscilla are with me, and they greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house." This couple, we'll get to know them. They are a delightful couple. They're a mature couple, and they are ministry focused. So notice what Paul does. He's working hard. Look at verses 4 through 6. Working hard as a tent maker through the week, and evangelizing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles on the weekend. This, we'll call it his synagogue ministry. Look at that pattern. He's working all week, making tents with Priscilla and Aquila, earning his own living, and then on the weekend, he's moonlighting, we would call it, doing the synagogue ministry. Eventually, more gospel laborers arrive as Silas and Timothy finally feel as though the church in Thessalonica that they planted is sufficiently mature and supplied with elders of their own, so they rejoin Paul in verse 5. And it seems, I won't do the work for you this morning, but if you look at some of the parallel texts in 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians 4, that when Silas and Timothy come, they bring with them some much-needed financial support. And Paul, as he does in every city, look what he does in verses 4 through 6. He goes to the Jew first. That's his model. And he reasons with them. He can do this because the gospel is not irrational, but is true. Look at verse 4. The key operative verb is, he reasons with them. He doesn't bully. He doesn't harangue. He doesn't engage in irrationality. He reasons because the gospel is true. And notice his unrelenting, specific focus in his synagogue ministry in verse 5. Look what it is. Jesus is the Christ. That's what he hammers away at when he's talking to these Jews. This would mean that Paul repeatedly proved that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the seed of Abraham, that he was the son of David, that he was the Lamb of God pictured in the Old Testament sacraments, that salvation was only attainable through the cross of Christ, not just through Jesus' teaching or his example. Soon the synagogue Jews grow tired of Paul's insistence upon preaching Christ, and they begin to actively harass and resist. And then they step things up a little, and they blaspheme, just like the unbelieving synagogue Jews did in Thessalonica and Berea. And Paul does something amazing in verse 6. This is why our Old Testament reading was Ezekiel 33. Look what he does. Paul shakes his garments out. He does an acted sermon. Paul would have stood up in front of the synagogue, and he would have taken off his external robe, and he would have flapped it out like this. He shakes his garments, symbolizing that he doesn't even want to be contaminated by a speck of dust from the rebellious synagogue crowd on his clothes. And he tells them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean." He's referring to texts that they would have known, like Ezekiel 33 that we just read a moment ago. In that text that was our Old Testament reading, the Lord instructs the prophet there, if he faithfully warns Israel of coming judgment and the hearers refuse to listen, then the prophet, the watchman, the minister is innocent. So Paul is using that text, and he's talking to a group of synagogue Jews. And he would have their attention when he shakes out his garment and says, "Now I am innocent of your blood." They would have said one another, he's quoting Ezekiel 33 to us. He's saying that he's the watchman, and that he's now innocent of our blood. And so what Paul is saying, listen carefully, he's saying, "I am formally innocent of your blood on the judgment day. I warned you. You refused to listen. I now have no further responsibility for you. Your unbelief and your stubbornness are now inexcusable, since I've answered every one of your objections and I've given you overwhelming proof that Jesus is the only possible Savior. I've preached the gospel to you clearly so you understood it. I preached the gospel to you fully, leaving nothing out. I preached the gospel to you repeatedly and you've only grown harder. I preached the gospel to you fervently, impressing you with a sense of its urgency." This act, when Paul shakes out his garments, is akin to saying what Jesus taught the apostles in Luke 10, shaking the dust off his feet. Or what Jesus said in Matthew 7, "I am done casting my pearls before swine." From that day forward, Paul did not darken the door of the synagogue in Corinth. He didn't preach to them anymore. He didn't invite them to believe the gospel. They have now been, frighteningly, formally, judicially abandoned by Christ's representatives, the apostles. Now, don't think that this step gave Paul any joy. When he wrote to the Roman church, Paul expressed his great grief and sadness over the hardness and unbelief of the Jews. But notice Paul's postscript in verse 6. Not only does he judicially pronounce them and say, "I'm shaking the dust off, no more pearls before these swine," he tells them where he's going. from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Because you've refused repeatedly the free offer of the gospel. I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, let me stop and just say this. There are some of you, in fact, some of you over the years have asked, you said, well, Carl, at what point can I shake the dust off my feet? Co-workers, family members, neighbors. And my first question always is, have you fully preached the gospel to them? Well, no, not really. I just kind of invited them to church a couple of times. I said, okay, if you've gone next door and said, hey, we'd like you to come to Bible school with us. And they say, no, you can't say, that's it, shaking the dust off my feet. Or if you say to a neighbor, you know, you ought to look into the Bible. No, I'm not interested. That's it, pearls before swine, no more. No, what Paul is doing is a judicial act after repeatedly preaching the full gospel to them several times. And so then and only then, when somebody stiffens and hardens more after hearing the full counsel, then you may humbly say, my friend, I can either choose to keep on preaching the gospel to you, or I can go to others, and so I'm going to leave you alone. Well, look at what Paul does then in verse 7 and 8. He doesn't go far. I had to snicker, because after Paul shakes out his garments, makes a big production, a righteous production of saying, that's it, shaking the dust off my feet, he goes next door. Look at verse 7 and 8. In fact, he's right under the nose of the synagogue. He moves his base of operations next door to the home of Justus, a converted Gentile. And I want you to get the visual. As people walk up to the synagogue, they see two doorways. There's the old door that they've been going in, the synagogue door. They can go in that door and hear Christ blasphemed and hated. Or they can go through the other door and hear Christ exalted and worshiped. Many of you know about our commitment to work with Piedmont Women's Center. I've served as the chairman of the board, have worked there. Many of you volunteered there. And the fact that our center over on Grove Road is right next door to the abortion clinic is on purpose. It's a methodology, it's a strategy, so that when people drive up, they're faced there. I can go to the right and go in the doors of the abortion clinic and see death. Or I can go to the left and go in the door of Piedmont Women's Center and see life. That's the exact same thing that would have been happening on this street in Corinth where you can still go today. Now here's the amazing thing. You would think after Paul shakes the dust off his garments, that's it, I'm done with you at the synagogue crowd, I'm going to the Gentiles. You'd think, well, there's never going to be another Jewish convert in town. You'd be wrong. Look at verse 8. Amazingly, inexplicably, sovereignly, the gospel seed that Paul had sown in the synagogue bore fruit. And not just any fruit. Look who it is. Crispus, the boss elder of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue. Normally, by the way, the ruler of the synagogue would be a very wealthy man, would be a person who organized and ran the services. Crispus was converted. Paul actually baptized him and his household. These are some of the only people who, by the way, Paul ever baptized, according to 1 Corinthians 1. And then, with the conversion of Crispus, the floodgates open. And the Lord blesses Paul's ministry in Corinth, according to verse 8, with lots of conversions. There's that word that we've seen like a drumbeat throughout the book of Acts. Look at it and rejoice in verse 8. Many. Many. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed. So the gospel has power in a pagan, immoral city. The gospel grows. Jesus is keeping his word. He's doing what he promised. He's building his church. The gates of hell aren't prevailing against it. Apparently at this point, the Apostle Paul begins to lag and droop in ministry. And so our context closes in verse 9 and 10 with the Lord speaking directly to him for the purpose of encouragement. Look at those texts. Paul immediately recognizes the Lord Jesus, for this is the same person who spoke to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And notice what the Lord does. He comes with five statements in this brief night vision. First of all, a command, an imperative to Paul to mortify fear. The Lord begins with, the first thing is an imperative. Paul, do not be afraid. Fear is what happens when you forget that God is sovereign and in control of your life and all its circumstances. Did you hear that? This is a definition you need. Fear is what happens when you forget or suppress the truth that God is sovereign and in control of your life and all its circumstances. And the tense of the verb could better be translated, Paul, stop fearing. It indicates that Paul is afraid and needs to repent and conclude his fears. The second thing that the Lord says to him in the vision is he commands him, another imperative, to speak. In other words, Paul, be faithful to your calling. Thirdly, in this vision, the Lord gives him a reminder of his presence when he says, I'm with you. This is the same statement. Paul, as a Jew who knew the Old Testament very well, would have known this is the exact same statement that God made to Isaac to encourage him in Genesis 26, to Jacob to encourage him in Genesis 28, to Moses to encourage him in Exodus 33, to Joshua to encourage him in Joshua 1. But more than that, this is a renewal of the statement that Jesus made when he gave the evangelistic Great Commission in Matthew 28 and said, I am with you always. So Paul says, oh, that's right. The Lord is with me. I needed that reminder. I'm not doing this alone. I'm not doing this in my own strength. The sovereign Lord, the King and head of the church, is with me, beside me, empowering me. Fourthly, the Lord gives a prophecy, a promise of care. Look what he says, and I want to clarify just a moment. The Lord says, no one will attack you to hurt you. Now, listen to me carefully. A little bit of hermeneutics here. This is not a universal promise for every situation Paul or any other Christian might face. Martyrs have been suffering and dying in every generation. Believers will die today in places like North Korea and the Sudan. Paul himself was not spared martyrdom. What's happening in that statement is God is promising protection for Paul during his Corinthian ministry. When he says, no one will attack you to hurt you, it's a specific promise. You can't claim that and say, there, no one will ever hurt me. I'm claiming this promise. Well, God didn't make that promise to you. He's making that promise to Paul for his 18 months in Corinth. A fifth and final thing. The Lord gives Paul a statement about his electing purposes. Look at it. I have many people in this city. Remember Elijah's despondency and his depression, thinking he was alone in the Christian life until the Lord informed Elijah that he, Jehovah, had 7,000 faithful followers who had not bowed the knee to Baal? So Paul is informed by God that many souls in Corinth are waiting to be gathered into the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. How do we apply this word? Let me make four applications to us this morning. First of all, the same rhythm of time and life that has existed from the very creation is reinforced in our text. Now, our culture, for 100 reasons, the labor union movement, laziness, and 100 other reasons, has forgotten God's rhythm of time. Here's God's rhythm of time. Work 6 days, rest and worship the seventh. That's God's rhythm. Our culture is rapidly moving from a 5 days of kind of work to 2 days of leisure to trying to figure out how to work fewer days. But look at the rhythm we see in verses 3 and 4. What we see there is this is reinforced in the new covenant. Paul labors during the week, and on the Sabbath, he's given over to the means of grace. And what we see here is God's original creation mandate structure of time is being reinforced in the new covenant. A second application. No man is an island. This is Paul, an incredibly mature Christian. This is an apostle. And do you know what he needs? He needs friends. He needs fellowship. And the reason why is he doesn't have now with him Silas, Luke, Timothy. And so look what he does in verse 2. He pursues godly Christian friendships. When you look at the verb, look at verse 2. He found a certain Jew. This is a word of pursuit and intentionality. Paul comes to town and says, I'm alone. It's not good that man be alone. I need to find friends. I need to find co-laborers, people to hold me accountable, people to love me. And so he goes looking. He initiates. He pursues relationships. One wise theologian said, God does not intend all of his people to be rich or powerful or great, but he does intend for all of us to have friendships. And Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says it this way in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Paul gets to town and immediately says, I just left Silas and Timothy behind in the last town. I'm alone. I need relationships. There are some of you here who you duck in the back door after the call to worship, duck out before the benediction, don't want to speak, don't want relationships. Your theme song is the old Simon and Garfunkel, ask me later, I'll give you lessons. I am a rock, I am an island. And you're thinking the Christian life can be lived completely vertically, just me and Jesus. Let me tell you, no, it cannot. If an apostle needs friends and relationships and pursues them, you much more so need them. You need them. You need fellowship. You need friendship. You need accountability. You need to love and be loved. And that's what we see Paul doing, is he pursues it. He's not passive. He goes and initiates. It's a word to us. And so when you're thinking, stuff like staying around eating watermelon after church on Sunday night, I got better things to do. I can go home and watch NASCAR alone. My friend, it's far better for you to stick around and eat watermelon and be hugged and to be encouraged and to pour yourself into others' life. God did not design the Christian life to be lived alone, but in community, in fellowship in the body. A third application. I want you to notice the warning that Paul gives. He speaks in verse 6 to those who have repeatedly heard the gospel. The apostle Paul warns his synagogue hearers, and he says to them, you will not be able to plead ignorance on the last day. I've preached the gospel to you. You will not be able to say on the last day, well, the preacher didn't put things in a tasteful enough way, or an appealing enough manner, or in the form of words that I like. What Paul is saying to hearers who've heard repeatedly is, there will be no blame shifting on the last day. That no one will be able to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King and head of the church, who's set under gospel ministry, no one will be able to say, Jesus, you can't hold me accountable. It's his fault. Paul says, no. Now that you've heard, you've been told that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that he alone is the Savior of men, and now you are responsible beings. Your judgment be on your own head if you suppress. It gives me great sadness to say the same thing to you. You've heard the word of God sung, read, prayed, preached. My friend, you are a responsible being now before God. Finally, God's sovereign and predestining work is no restraint on our most zealous evangelistic efforts. Did you hear that? There are a lot of people who think, you Presbyterians, if you believe in sovereignty and predestination, why, you will never raise a finger in terms of evangelistic efforts. By the way, it always gives me great joy to remind people this. You ever heard this little thing called Evangelism Explosion? Founded by D. James Kennedy, who was a raving Calvinist and a high predestinarian of the First Order. George Whitfield, greatest evangelist who's ever set foot on American soil, a Calvinist, believed in predestination. Look at what we see in our very text in verse 9 and 10. The Lord tells Paul, A, to get busy preaching and speak, B, because he has chosen many people in Corinth. Some will say, well, if there are only so many who will be saved, only so many who are predestined, then why do you preach? Here's my answer. That is why we do preach. If there are so many fish to be taken in the net, I must go and catch them. Because many fish are ordained to be caught, I will spread my nets with eager expectation. Predestination doesn't suppress evangelistic zeal, it energizes it. Because God has told us that he has chosen before the foundation of the world a great number that no man can number, I must be busy. That's why we at Woodruff Road, this year we will spend well over $200,000 pouring men into Albania and Chile and Brazil and Honduras and the Czech Republic and Greenville, South Carolina. Because we know that God has many people in those places. That's what he's told us. May the Lord use this text for our edification, our energizing, for our sanctification. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this word. We thank you for what it teaches us about evangelism, about relationships, about work ethic. Lord, we pray that you would mature us. We so long to no longer be immature children, but to grow up in maturity. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this text, the proper hearing of it, and all the means of grace that you give us on this day to mature us and mold us into the image of Christ. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the word by taking our hymnal and turning to hymn number 364. Let children hear the mighty deeds. Let's stand as we sing.
Let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old, which in our younger years we saw, and which our fathers told.